If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And the verse we're going to be reading is a hinge verse leaving the discussion that Luke has had about Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, and then going on to the Berea. And we learn something important in Acts 17. We'll be reading verse 11. It says, starting in 10, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea," that is, away from Thessalonica. "When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded or noble-minded than those in Thessalonica." That is, the Jews in the synagogue in Berea were more noble-minded than the Jews in the synagogue of Thessalonica, "in that they received the word with all readiness." Notice that. "They received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." Now, Paul had a ministry in Thessalonica, and he was there on three Sabbaths, and he was having a ministry among the Jewish people there in Thessalonica. And so, as we read in verse 4 of chapter 17, some of them persuaded. Verse 5, "The Jews who were not persuaded became envious, and they caused all kinds of problems." They say, verse 6, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too." And they're talking about Jesus being the king. And finally, the brethren send Paul and Silas away for their safety, because they fear for their safety if they stay in Thessalonica. So they send them away to Berea. What do they do when they get to Berea? Do they say, "Well, you know, we had hostility by the Jews in Thessalonica. Let's be real careful here. Maybe we should skip the synagogue." No, they go right to the synagogue and they have ministry there. And what you see is a real contrast between what happened in Thessalonica and what happened in Berea. And what we see in Berea is what could have happened in Thessalonica. In Berea, there was essentially a revival among the Jews in the synagogue, many of them coming to faith. And we don't see that. Although some came to faith in Thessalonica, we don't see the kind of revival that they had in Berea. And there's an important lesson for all of us in this passage. Now notice, here's the text. And the principle is this: God wants us to listen thoughtfully and critically to Bible teaching. Now, obviously, that includes this Bible teaching. It includes all Bible teaching. Taking care to evaluate the teaching based on not personal experience, but personal examination of Scripture. So that we are to be people who do not check our minds at the door when we hear the Bible taught, but instead we critically evaluate everything we hear, whether it's on Christian radio, Christian TV, whether it's from our local church and Sunday school or from the pulpit, whether it's at a conference like this, whether we're reading a Christian book. Whatever we're reading, we're critically evaluating it in light of the Word of God. We're searching the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Now, we're ready to receive the Word. We're receiving it with readiness. But we're not letting our brains fall out. We're people who are studying and searching. And you may think, you may be here today and you may say, "Well, duh, I've known that since I came to faith. I've applied that since I came to faith." What I've found over the years is that the longer a person has been in the faith, the less likely they are to apply this principle. The longer they are in the faith, the more likely they are to say, "Well, I know for sure all the doctrines, And so if anybody says anything that contradicts anything I believe, they're wrong. Therefore, they rule it out of hand. Even if what they say makes perfect sense from the passage they're teaching on. I know this from my own experience. It's been very difficult for me over the years to change my views on a number of doctrines. And the reason it was difficult is because these were long-held views by me, and they made sense to me. They were part of my tradition. And don't we all have some sort of a tradition? Whether we grow up in the synagogue, or whether we grow up in a Bible church, or a Baptist church, or this kind of group, or that kind, we all have some sort of tradition. And we need to be careful lest our tradition squashes the Word of God. We need to be people who listen thoughtfully, critically, searching the Scriptures personally to see if these things are so. Now, it's interesting here. Did you notice the people in verse 11 who were more fair-minded, more noble-minded? Are these born-again people or not? He came to the synagogue of the Jews. Well, when he got there, would these people have been believers in Jesus Christ or not? They wouldn't have been believers in Jesus Christ. They would have been Jewish people who were worshiping the Lord, worshiping Yahweh, but they would have been within the practices of their day feeling that all good Jews make it into the kingdom and had a work salvation view of how a person gets eternal life. And yet, we're told that these unbelieving Jews were more fair-minded or noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the script. I mean, that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. We learn this truth from unbelievers. And by the way, you know, there's the Reformed idea in, I might call it, 8 or 9 point Calvinism. You know, Calvinism on steroids. Within Reformed theology, there's the idea that until a person is born again, they're like this podium. They can't receive any spiritual truth whatsoever. They're like a stone or a rock or a piece of wood. They cannot respond to any spiritual insight. I mean, to any spiritual truth, therefore they can gain no spiritual insight. But that's not what we find here. We find unbelieving Jews who are people who are receiving the word gladly and are searching the Scriptures to see if what Paul and Silas were saying was true. And so this passage is a wonderful one in that a person doesn't need to be born again to have the attitude of the Bereans, because the Bereans themselves here were Jews and they were not yet born again. The corollary is don't be a Thessalonian. I did a web search on Berean, and I came up with 1.3 million hits. That is, there were over 1.3 million records for the term Bereans. You don't find that many for Thessalonian, because the Acts 17:11 is widely regarded as being one of the key verses. But we need to be careful lest our tradition keep us from receiving the word with all readiness. Our tradition might squash what God may be trying to teach us. And so we need to be people who are saying, look, yes, I know the Word of God. Yes, I know doctrine, but I'm open. And if someone can show from the Word of God where something is true, then I'll study it and search it out. I can give you a small example of this in my own life. One example would be I did my doctoral dissertation on the Reformed, I did my thesis on the Reformed doctrine of perseverance of the saints, but I did my doctoral dissertation on repentance in the New Testament. And I spent about 2.5 years or so working on that, and I came to the view of the change of mind position on repentance, that repentance is changing your mind about something. And I found about 10 passages where I said, in order to have eternal life, you must change your mind about yourself, recognizing your need, your sinfulness, and about Christ, recognizing He's the Savior, you're not. And I said, in all the rest of the passages, it's changing your mind about your sins, turning from your sins. But in these 10 passages or so, I had that view. Well, this was 1985 when I finished my dissertation. In 1990, Zane Hodges, who was on my board at the time, wrote a book called Absolutely Free, and he had a chapter in it in which he argued that repentance is never a condition of eternal life. And he took the 10 passages that I thought were teaching repentance as a condition of eternal life and suggested none of those were teaching that. Well, I remember we had a big brouhaha at our board meeting. Other board members said, absolutely, Zane, do not put this in your book because this will ruin it. If you put this in the book, people are going to think you're nuts. Who in the world would say that you can be born again without repenting? Of course you got to repent. And he said, well, no, actually you don't. And he said, that's not what the scriptures teach. So he included it in there. And I remember thinking, well, I'm open here, but I still got these 10 passages, and I'm not convinced on those 10 passages. Well, it took me about, say, 7 years, till about 97, when I finally came over, and those passages one by one fell away, and I saw, no, none of those passages are talking about conditions of eternal life. But it didn't happen overnight. It wasn't some kind of thing where I said, well, you know, I'm open to this, so Lord, change me, and suddenly, zap, I bought this view. There were 10 passages, and they were 10 important passages, and it took quite a while to come to that position. But once I did, I was convinced. And it seems to me, if we're not open, we can come to a doctrine like this and we can say, well, obviously this is wrong. And we're going to tell the Lord, obviously this is wrong. And we say, Lord, I'm not open to this. This is impossible. This couldn't possibly be true. And the same thing would be true on many examples. We'll look at a few in the course of today. But my point is, don't be like the Thessalonians who drove out the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine that? How would you like to say, well, we had the Apostle Paul here at our church, but the people in the church drove him out. And so he left Charlotte and moved on to Raleigh or went somewhere else. Wouldn't that be sad if you drove the Apostle Paul out? Wouldn't it be better to say you were receiving with all readiness what Paul had to say? But yet, even though it was the Apostle Paul, you were still searching the Scriptures to see if what he said was true. We need to be people who not only bear the name Bereans, but we actually are Bereans. It's one thing, I speak in churches from time to time that have the name Berean, and what's important is that these churches are places where they really are Bereans. The one I'm thinking of right now is, and that's good. And how many thousands of churches, schools, and ministries have Bereans in their name? Well, we want to not only have it in our name, we want to be that. We want to be people who are searching the Scriptures. The response of the Jews in Berea and Thessalonica. Well, the ones in Berea were very eager to search the Scriptures. And the result was that many Jews in Berea believed in Jesus and were born again. And I would suggest that Berea gives us a testimony of what might have occurred in Thessalonica. If the Jews in Thessalonica had been eager to receive the Word of God and searching the Scriptures, we might expect that more of them had come to faith and that there would have been a revival there as well. You see, if God allows people the opportunity to be responsive or not responsive to the Word of God, then there's culpability, is there not, on how we respond to what we hear being taught. And we can't simply say, well, you know, this is what I was, the way I was raised. This is my tradition. No, we don't have this is my tradition. We don't have this is the way I was raised. We have thus saith the Lord. And if someone can show us from the Word of God that a passage means such and so, then we should be convinced unless we can't see it for ourselves. Don't let your theology hinder careful Bible study. This is a great danger. For example, Reformed theology rules out interpreting other texts this way, or this text. In Reformed theology, you couldn't say, well, those in Thessalonica could have had the sort of experiences in Berea, because according to Reformed theology, well, everything that did happen is everything that would have happened. And God in His sovereignty predetermined that this is what was going to happen in Thessalonica, so no matter what the Thessalonians did, they couldn't have responded, because that's just who they were. And God, with the Bereans, they would actually have to say there was nothing really good about the response of the Bereans. God gave them these noble hearts. God caused them to do this. God forced them to do this. They didn't do this. And so if your theology is that way, you can't see it that way. Or for example, in Acts 16, you have two people coming to faith, two major people by name, Lydia, a woman. She's at the place of prayer. She's obviously a God-fearer. She's a repentant woman. She's a woman who's seeking God, and she comes to faith. And then you have the Philippian jailer. And the Philippian jailer is a man who, as far as we know, is not a God-fearer, has never set foot in the synagogue, is a man who's opposed to the things of God, is about to kill himself, and if Paul didn't intervene, he would have stabbed himself and died right there. And both come to faith. And it shows that God can work in different kinds of people. So we shouldn't assume that if a person isn't like a Berean, it's impossible for them to come to faith, because, for example, the Philippian jailer came to faith. Or you've got Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8 who comes to faith, and he's not one who's seeking after God. But on the other hand, you have people who are responsive to the Word of God, and they come to faith. And so although surely God in His sovereignty can pour His mercy on anyone He wishes, He's going to be inclined to be a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. Now, how an unbeliever might be like a Berean. An unbeliever might say, I'd like to believe that. Let's say you're talking to an unbeliever and you say, look, Jesus has taken care of your sin problem. He's taken it out of the way, and sin isn't the issue anymore. What He's done is He said, he who believes in Me has everlasting life. And if you simply believe in Him, that's what you've got, everlasting life. If they said, you know what, I don't believe that, but I sure would like to. I'm open. Would you pray for me that I could come to understand that? Because I really would like to believe that. That would be a good attitude for an unbeliever to have, right? That'd be a Berean sort of an attitude. And if you said, well, here's a copy of the Gospel of John, why don't you read through this and prayerfully ask God? And so they started searching the Scriptures each day and reading through one chapter of John every day. And as they read, they said, God, show me if this is true. Could it be simply by believing in Jesus that a person has life that can never be lost? Well, if an unbeliever had that sort of an attitude, they'd be like a Berean. And you know what I would expect? They wouldn't be an unbeliever long, because they'd come to faith, right? Because at some point, God is going to do what He did for Lydia. God opened Lydia's heart that she might heed the things spoken by Paul and Silas, Acts 16:14. Well, that happens before anybody comes to faith. He opens our hearts that we can see the Scriptures. Now, we're always ready and capable of understanding it, but God has to take away the satanic blinding that 2 Corinthians 4:4 and other passages talk about. And God's ready to do that if we're ready to receive the Word with a ready heart. An unbeliever might say, it would be great if that were true. Or it does make sense in the verses you showed me, but you need to show me evidence from other verses in the Bible. And you can say, fine. And you can talk with them. How believers might be like the Bereans. They aren't fooled by emotional and anecdotal proofs lacking biblical support. One thing that really bothers me today is in our postmodern culture, a story has become equal to or greater than Scripture. So that a preacher can stand up and give a story with no biblical support and people will go, oh wow, that's great. You mean if I just say, Lord, make me rich, and I just say that every day, then eventually I'll be rich. Name it, claim it. And they'll buy things. Or you have, you know, 2 hours of emotional singing and dancing and everything else, and then by the time the message comes, you're ready to accept anything because you're not rational. That's not being a Berean. they're willing to put aside tradition if it contradicts the clear teaching of the Word. This is really a fundamental issue I'm challenging all of us to. If someone came along, I'll give you one example. When I was in seminary, I remember I raised my hand and asked Zane Hodges. I said, if someone could show you clearly from the Word of God, a passage, that eternal security was not true, that we could lose eternal life, would you believe it? And he said, yes, but there is no such passage. He said, I've studied them all and there is no such passage. But in answer to your question, if hypothetically someone could show me that, then yes, I would change my view because the Word of God is correct. Well, that has to be our philosophy, our attitude, is that if we can see something from the Word of God, then we are going to move in that direction. Now, of course, we would have a problem like what Zane Hodges was talking about. If I know there are 100 verses that prove you can't lose eternal life, and someone comes along with one that seems to say you could lose it, my conclusion would be, I don't understand this one. I understand the other 100. But his point was, if there was no other way to understand that one, then you'd have to go back and relook at all the 100 to make sure you hadn't misunderstood them, right? You'd be at least open to say, I'll at least re-examine those other 100 verses. Because you want to be open to the Word of God. Now, fortunately for us, God has set up the Word of God such as there's the milk of the Word and there's the meat of the Word. And milk of the Word truths are truths we don't need to keep revisiting over and over again. But part of the problem is some people will say, when you teach a doctrine that contradicts what they've always held, well, that's milk of the Word truth and they just contradicted it. Like, for example, the repentance issue. And they will say, whoa, get back, get behind me, Satan, you know, or something like that. And the other thing is, believers might be like Bereans if they encourage others to examine what they say in light of what the Bible says. That's not what you get in the cults. You're not going to get the Jim Joneses of the world or the David Koreshes of the world going, you know, I could be wrong, study this in the Word of God. Check it out in the Word of God. If you find it contradicts what I'm saying, then you go with that. We need to be people who are urging our children, urging the people in the Sunday school classes, urging the people in our churches to study the Bible for themselves. And then if they come back to us with questions, well, then we can interact with them. I have the term calcified Christian, and that's a trademark term. And we don't want to be calcified Christians. A calcified Christian is somebody who established their doctrinal system when they were 20 or 25, and it hasn't changed since. And I remember there were stories of professors, Bible college and seminary professors, that had been teaching for 30 years, and they've been teaching over and over. And I remember Howard Hendricks saying, for a lot of these people, they really don't have 30 years of teaching experience. They have 1 year's experience repeated 30 times. They have the same notes that they taught the first time, and they're teaching them the same way 30 years later. And the students are equally bored with the first group. And his point is, look, we need to constantly be people who are learning and studying and growing. Now, to be free grace is not a guarantee that one is a Berean. It's possible to be clear on how a person is born again and yet be totally closed to anything that contradicts what I've heard in the past. We must submit our beliefs to the Scriptures. And if we aren't careful, we'll close ourselves off to any teaching other than what we've already believed, right? We'll say, well, this is the way I've always believed. And look, now I'm 55, so I'm old enough. Well, that, you know, I must be right. No. We need to be open to the Word of God. It doesn't matter whether we're 25, 55, 85. At any age we are, we never grow to the point where the Spirit of God is not going to be teaching us things, right? Unless, of course, we're closed. Unless we say, shop is closed, I'm not open to anything different. It's got to be exactly what I've always been taught. It's God's Word, not our tradition, which we must search. Any tradition could be wrong. Now, almost every tradition has right things within it. But that doesn't mean that there aren't errors in it. And even if you're in a tradition that is very, very, very good and very accurate, if there are things within it that don't match up with Scripture, then we need to be moving and changing in those areas. Theology that corresponds to the Bible is true. All other theology is false, even if it's a key part of our tradition. Now, I know all of this should be duh, but part of the problem with it is it's scary, right? Because ultimately, if this is true, if we're supposed to be like the Bereans, then we need to be willing to listen. And part of the problem is a matter of discernment. If someone comes along and teaches some heresy, do we jump on it? No, of course not. But are we even open to pray about it? Are we even open to say, well, Lord, I know I spent all this time studying repentance, but maybe I'm wrong. Could I have missed those 10 passages? Show me. And if it takes years, if we're open, God can be working in our lives. But if we just blithely throw something off because it's inconsistent with what we believed in the past, then we've really cut ourselves off from being biblical Christians and we've become traditional Christians. Where do we find meaning? Is it in the Word of God or is it in our tradition? I received a forwarded email the other day from a friend of mine. Actually, it was Dr. Earl Rodmacher. And a pastor had lamented to him about a number of changes that he had been reading about in free grace circles, like the meaning of repentance, the doctrine of eternal rewards, the place of God's wrath for the believer, the meaning of the term gospel, I'll be talking about that tomorrow, the shift away from the three tenses of salvation. And I had to chuckle when I read this, because every single one of these are things which I myself changed my view on. And it wasn't something I wanted to change my view on. I had a traditional view, and it fit, and it worked for me, and I was happy with it, and I could teach it, and people accepted it. And then when I started changing, guess what happened? People didn't like it. People thought I was an idiot. Well, maybe I was, but it wasn't because I changed my views. The point is, we don't hold our views because the people in the crowd are going to like them, do we? We hold our views because we're convinced that's what the Spirit of God is teaching us through the Word of God. And if we become convinced of some other view, well, then we should change. And maybe instead of lamenting this new teaching on these things, maybe he should be prayerfully saying, Lord, is it possible there's some truth in this? Is it possible? Could it be? I'm reminded of the story of a pastor in Virginia who was given a copy of Zane Hodges' book, I believe it was The Gospel Under Siege. And he had it rattling around his briefcase for 6 months, and so finally he said, well, I got to do something with this book, either read it or throw it away. And so he said, he went to read it, and he said a little prayer before he read it, and it went something like this, Lord, I know this is garbage, but if there's anything in it that I could benefit from, please show me. This guy was rabid Lordship salvation. He read it carefully, devoured the book, going from the book to the scriptures it talked about, studying the scriptures in detail, back to the book, back to the scriptures. It took him about 6 months. At the end of 6 months, he was a rabid free grace pastor. Turned his church around. Why? Because the man said, Lord, I know this is garbage, but I'm open. Well, that wasn't a Berean prayer exactly, but close enough. Close enough. Listen thoughtfully and listen critically. God wants us to listen thoughtfully and critically to Bible teaching, taking care to evaluate the teaching based on our own personal examination of Scripture. It's not enough to say, look, Dr. Schmotzkopf said this is so, so it must be so. I can't actually see it for myself in the Bible, but if he says it's so, then it must be so. No, if you can't see it, then how can you believe it? You have to see it in the Word of God for yourself. You need to grapple with it for yourself. And then if you see it, you can believe it because it will make sense to you. Well, we've got time for some questions or comments. And what I would like to do, I've left plenty of time for questions and comments, I'd like you to jot them down on a piece of paper because it works better that way, because then I can, A, read them and they will be more concise. So jot down some questions related to this subject, or you may have some passages you have in mind. And if it's outside of this subject, I'll be willing to do it if we run out of questions that are on this subject. So, and Donnie, could you pick them up and bring them up? And please write neatly, because I don't have the gift of interpretation. Yeah. Well, that goes together well then, yeah. Did we get a question? No. All right. Well, let me look at that one and see if anybody else. All right. Yeah, these are both excellent questions. Okay, here's one. What if the reverse happens and a free grace Christian with an open mind studying the Scriptures changes his mind to a reform mindset? That's great if that's what the Word of God teaches. It's bad if that's not what the Word of God teaches. Now, in my view, this does happen. And the reason it happens is because the free grace person is not acting like a Berean. But something happens in their life. Maybe they're attracted to a certain ministry that comes from a traditional Reformed position or whatever. But I'm not saying this is good if it works to what we like. I'm saying it's good if anybody studies the Word of God. However, if they're going to truly be a Berean, they're going to come to truth. They're not going to come to error. And so that's why the question is a little difficult. Here's another one. Do we need to know Greek or Hebrew to really study the Scriptures? The answer is no. We're very fortunate that, A, we have our own copies of the Word of God. Even if it was in Greek or Hebrew, we would be fortunate to have it. Because you see, up until the invention of the printing press, basically nobody, very few people, had their own copies of the Bible. And secondly, it wasn't until they started translating the Bible with Wycliffe and Tyndale and then the King James Version, etc., that we started getting the Bible in our own languages. And now, today, how many English versions of the Bible are there? I don't know, hundreds? I mean, it's a lot. It's more than Baskin-Robbins. And so you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew in order to study the Word of God. Now, Luther used to say, although you don't need Greek or Hebrew to study and understand the Bible, you do need it, or at least it's extremely helpful in refuting the heretics. And I would say there's truth in that. If you're going to want to deal with people who know Greek and Hebrew and you don't know Greek and Hebrew, it puts you at a disadvantage. However, I have, you know, in our day and age where we have blogging, which, you know, a couple years ago I'd never heard of blogging. It sounds like some type of tire that's overinflated or something. But anyway, now it's real common, and I didn't read this, but a friend of mine who's a fourth-year student at Dallas Seminary read a blog where a person who has 2 years of Bible college was blogging with one of the leading Greek grammarians on a point of Greek grammar. And according to the fourth-year student that was reading the blog, said that the second-year Bible college student just annihilated the expert. Why? Because what the second-year student had was the truth on his side. And the poor grammarian was arguing the idea that the present tense of the verb to believe, pistuo, meant linear believing. So if you didn't keep on believing, then you're not really born again. So this second year student showed him examples from the scriptures. Okay, let's look at a couple more. If you are constantly open, are you not tossed about all the time? No, if you're constantly open, it seems to me then you're constantly open. It doesn't mean you're tossed about because you're not going to readily accept anything. You're open to anything. That's why you search the scriptures. But then you need to be convinced this is so. And so you wouldn't be tossed about. And I think that is the danger, you know, that people would feel is, well, wouldn't I be tossed about? And the answer would be no, because I'm not going to accept something just because I heard somebody say it, or even because it makes a certain amount of sense in one passage. All the scriptures have to fit in a given topic. And so until they all fit, you have to keep studying. You have to keep working. To give you an example, a friend of mine took a number of classes from Zane Hodges at seminary. He was a New Testament major like I was, and he was taking a lot of classes from Zane Hodges, but unlike me, he didn't buy it. He was a five-point Calvinist, Reformed theologian, Lordship Salvation, and although he thought Zane Hodges had some interesting things to say, he didn't believe it. And he was a fifth year, he took 5 years to get his THM, and in his fifth year, he was preparing a sermon to preach on 2 Peter chapter 1. And if you know 2 Peter, you might want to turn there. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he was studying from the Greek text. In verse 5, it says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith." And that word add is the Greek verb epikorageo. And we get the word chorus from it and other things. Add to your faith these certain character qualities. The same word he noticed as he was studying it in Greek occurs again in verse 11. "For so an entrance or a rich entrance will be supplied to you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The words "will be supplied" is the same Greek verb, epikorageo, in the passive voice. And as he studied it, he said to himself, Reformed thought says, if you have faith, real faith, you will get kingdom entrance. This passage says, you must add to real faith these character qualities to get this rich entrance to the kingdom. You can't read this passage to say that just by having faith you get this abundant entrance to the kingdom. And he said it was like I had 100 dominoes lined up in my head. I knew Hodges' view of all these rewards passages and I had rejected them all. And this one came along and it was the domino that knocked them all over. And he said, just like that, I went from being lordship to free grace. I went from being reformed to I don't know what you call it. And he said, it was the Word of God that did it. Well, was that guy tossed to and fro for 5 years at Dallas Seminary? No, not at all. But he was open. And when he saw it for himself in the Word of God and he couldn't get around it, all those other ones came along because he was a person that every time he was studying knew it could mean this or it could mean this. Could mean this, it could mean this. Reformed theology tells me it must mean this, it must mean this, it must mean this. Finally, when he found one where it couldn't mean when they said what it must mean, it pushed him all over in his mind. Here's another one. Another question. Paul commanded Timothy, Titus, and the churches to hold fast to sound doctrine and be able to refute contrary doctrine. At what point do you stop questioning what you believe? Well, it seems to me we're not questioning what we believe. It's not a matter of us questioning what we believe. It's a matter of being open. If we're saying at what point are we not open to the Word of God, I hope that's never. Now, what happens if someone comes along and says, I can show you from the Word of God that Jesus isn't God? Well, that's not something they're going to be able to teach me or convince me because the evidence is clear. If someone's going to teach me from the Word of God that God is not a triunity, For example, T.D. Jakes is a modalist. He believes the Father, Son, and Spirit are one person. One being, one person. Sometimes he's called Jesus, sometimes he's called the Father, sometimes he's called the Spirit. There aren't three persons, there's one person, so he's not Trinitarian. Well, if someone came along and argued that, you're not going to convince me. Why? Because I'm not open to the Word of God? No, because that's clear in the Word of God. But what I'm saying is there are lots of things in the Word of God that we think is clear, and then when we hear some teaching, if we're open, we're going to say, you know what, maybe I ought to revisit that. I find the longer I'm in the ministry and the longer I'm in the Word, the more I'm able to say, you know what, that's an odd view, but it could be true. I need to think about that and pray about that. Instead of just saying, well, that view contradicts what I hold, so it couldn't possibly be true. So, yes, contending for sound doctrine is something we're never going to stop doing, but we're always going to be open to the Word of God and open to the teaching of the Word of God. And I feel the tension you're talking about, and basically, it's not worth closing yourself off to the Word of God to say, well, one way I can guarantee I won't fall into heresy is just by not changing anything. Right? But in order to do that, you've got to be close to the Word of God. That's not a healthy position to be in. Our attitude should always be, Lord, teach me. And if there's one of us here that thinks we've got it all together, we've got a problem. We've got to constantly be growing. My mentor in seminary was Zane Hodges. He's 75 now. And I notice he's still changing his views on passages and topics. And if the Lord allows him to be writing when he's 85 and 90 and 95, I imagine he'll be coming up with new things when he's 80, 85, and 90. And the reason is he's still studying the Word of God. And none of us have arrived. And if we think we've arrived, well, then, we've closed ourselves off. Okay, we have a break until what time? About 8:20 or so, maybe a few minutes after that. And then Donnie will be coming up. And by the way, there's some sign-up sheets we'll pass around to the next one for our newsletter. If you're not getting the newsletter and you'd like to, it's free. Just sign your name and address down here. And if you know of someone else you'd like to have get the newsletter, you can put them down there and we'll send them our free newsletter. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to study your word, and we pray that each one would think through these things as they are difficult and that they would grapple with your truth and decide, are we to be open? Are we to be teachable? And how do we find that balance where we're not just being tossed about, but on the other hand, we're open to you teaching us. May your Spirit guide us. May we receive your word readily and search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. We pray in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior and soon returning judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.